turn to the passage of scripture that we read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and verse 14, we can read from verse 11, we can read from verse 10. John chapter 1, reading from verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 14 particularly, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And before we leave this chapter, I thought it appropriate that we should speak particularly on this verse, the second half of the chapter from verse 35. We had gone through and discussed over the previous weeks. Indeed, I hadn't intended to, but I followed it out. But we cannot leave it without considering particularly the person of him who came in God's great name to save. And that's very much in our text. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We will try, from this verse particularly, we will try to look at three things. First of all, John's description of the Word. That's John who wrote the Gospel. Secondly, what the Word became. He became flesh. And thirdly, what is it to behold his glory? John says we beheld his glory. Glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these are the three matters that we will look at. First of all, John's description of the Word. What does he mean by the Word? In the beginning was the Word, in verse 1. It is called the Logos. It's not the written word that he is referring to. It's nothing less than a person. So to begin with here, the person that is the Word is nothing less than Jehovah, the great God of eternity. And it emphasizes, if we go to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's not only that does it explain that he is God, but that he is a distinct person. You see, the Word was with God in verse 1. He's a distinct person, and it takes us back to the Trinity. that there are three persons in the Godhead. We should have learned that in our shorter catechism. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, equal in power and glory. Now I know the mystery, the Trinity, is a great mystery, and it's a great deep. But we cannot get away from it, because the Bible reveals the Trinity, the triune God. But we have to, as best we can, to adopt human language. And the Father, the first person in the Godhead, is looked on, and this is how theologians express it, he is the sustainer and the upholder of the Godhead, and he is begotten by none. Begotten by none. Now, the Son, who is a distinct person with God in the beginning, of course, they never had a beginning, and that's the mystery, the eternal. But the Son, who is the Logos, the Word, he is eternally begotten. And that is a profound mystery. He never had a beginning. And therefore he's equal with the Father in power and glory. And of course, we mustn't forget the third person, who the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who proceedeth from the Father and from the Son. And indeed, it was by the third person that God made all things, for he is the giver of life. And as verse 3 describes it, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, that's his description of the Word, of the Logos. But then we move into another realm of things, that God is the creator of all things, including man. And the book of Genesis begins. The book of Genesis begins, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. We should notice the heavens and the earth. And it's not just the visible heavens, but the heavens, the spiritual world. And I'm of the view, and I'm very much of the view, that the spiritual world, and I'm talking about angels and what is beyond the scene of time and earthly, that they were created in the 7-day cycle. In the 7 days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we read, all things were made by him. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And perhaps, of course, we have an account of all these things in Genesis. If you care to read and to study them, I hope you do. And there we have the Creator. We have the creation of man. The first man. The first man created from the dust of the earth. And it's as to his body. And God breathed into man a living soul, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And what a wonderful creation was that. That was the pinnacle of all that God created, even above angels. And it was in a particular way and in a unique way that God was, if God was to have fellowship with his creation, then it was with man. It was a link between heaven and earth. It was with man. And this was the glory of creation. And this is what stood out from all that God did. Of course, sin intruded, as you know, or we should know. But you see, what we are to observe is that, you see, the Trinity, we mentioned the Trinity. The Trinity was present when God created man. When God created nature, the animals, the world, the seas, the fish, the birds, cattle, and so on, it just said, God said. But when it came to man, which was created on the sixth day, God said, let us, not the words, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And I'm very tempted to say, there you see, the Son of God was present there. And I'm very tempted to say, when God was created all things by Jesus Christ, I'm coming to Colossians in a minute, that when God created all things by Jesus Christ, when he was creating man, we could call it his workshop, because that's what man is, both in judgment and mercy. Man is God's workshop. And creating man from the dust, his body, and of course he was to have a soul. I'm tempted to ask, when the Son of God, particularly the middle person in the Trinity, was performing this act, did he have an eye to that time when he would take a body? Because he was to have a body. And I think I'm right. I think I'm right in making that observation. But what does all this teach us with regards to the Word? And to the eternal Word. We're coming to what the Word became in a moment. But what does it all teach us? It teaches us this. And it's a very important point, if we can grasp it, that the person who was to become our Savior is divine. And we should grasp that. What would be the point? And this is what an awful lot, I believe, even evangelicals today are not grasping. They talk about a human Savior. They talk about a human Savior. But what is the point of talking about a human Savior if we do not know that he is divine? And it's a divine Savior. And that's what you need, and I need, a divine Savior. One who is able, as Hebrews tells us, able to save us to the very uttermost. But notice the second psalm that we were singing. I just want to draw attention to this. The second psalm that we were singing, Psalm 40. Now we of course we're so used to the phraseology, but for example, from verse 6 particularly, You know, sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. Mine ears the board, sin offering thou, and burnt didst not require. Now these, it's a messianic psalm. Now these words, of course, it's this language of the ceremonial law. And the boarding of the ear was, of course, that language that's used. It's to be found in Leviticus. That language is that the slave or the servant that wanted to be attached to his master forever, his ear was bored through with an awl to the doorpost. That's where the language is taken from. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that just now, but what I want to draw your attention to just now is the Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, refers to Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter 10. And he, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says there, I'll read from verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, and here's the quotation from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now that's, Paul is quoted from Psalm 40, but he doesn't use the phraseology for his readers. Mine ears that was bored. What he changes, and he's doing it by inspiration, is a body hast thou prepared me. And that's the meaning of the word of the servant whose ears been bored to the door of his master's service. It is just declaring the same thing. A body hast thou prepared me. And of course, it tells us in the clearest of terms the eternal existence of the Son of God. These things tell us who the Son of God is. Who the Son of God is. That he had an existence before he ever took human nature. And I was going to read to you, and I'll just draw your attention before we move on, and we have to move on. Colossians chapter 1, that just speak about this same subject. And I don't want to read all the verses, but he's speaking about Christ, who delivered the church from the power of darkness. At verse 13, chapter 1, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then Paul branches out on this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him within the 7-day cycle of the in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, principalities and powers. There you have it in verse 13. And he goes on to say, speaking about Christ, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So it's a divine person that is brought to your attention and mine in the written word, in the gospel. But here, Christ himself is the eternal word. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, in his epistle, who wrote the gospel and he wrote his letter, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, was manifested unto us. That leads me into the second thing, what the Word became. We read, he became flesh. Now we read in our translation, the Word was made flesh, but it became flesh. That when it says it was, he was made flesh, it suggests it was outside. His own action wasn't in it. His own action was in it. As we sang in Psalm 40, lo, I come to do thy will, yea, thy laws within my heart. And it's what he became. And that's what's in the original. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in the word flesh, didn't say he was made man. He came in human nature. He says, just in a single sentence, he says, he emphasizes the incarnation. The word became flesh. Emphasizing, of course, it's strong language. The word flesh in Scripture is very strong, because in Romans 8, verse 3, we have that statement, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this is what our Savior became. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And at the time that John wrote his gospel, there were those who believed in the divinity of Christ, but there was this error that was coming in that denied the humanity of Christ. And it's not without reason that John uses the terminology of flesh. The Word became flesh. That's, a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, in human nature, he took it to himself, a true body and a reasonable soul. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to be born of her, yet without sin. And the first point I want to notice here, and it refers to time, what happened in this world, and is the greatest event of all. He became what he was not. He became what he was not. That is, he became flesh. That's what it says. Taking flesh, human nature, your nature and mine, not the nature of angels, taking it into union with his own divine nature. So that what we have to remember here is that he possesses two natures. Two natures. It's not two persons. Not two persons. Two natures. Divine and human. He is the God-man. This is where God and men meet after the fall. And it's I often quote it, and I'll quote it again. It's so beautifully put and so distinct. In the Shorter Catechism, which we should know, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, and we should all know the answer. Every person here should know the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be. And here's the point of clarity. God and man in two distinct natures, one person, forever. So He is a divine person. And of course the two natures are united. And is the two natures are united. And it's in our nature that he so humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we are to remember, when we look upon the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, because it leads to Calvary. And when we come to the foot of Calvary, and where we should come every Sabbath day, to the foot of Calvary by faith, we are to remember, as we view a crucified Christ, as we view the Savior on the cross, don't forget, friend, it's a divine person who is suffering. And it's only a divine person that could take away sin. The blood of bulls and of goats couldn't do it, as we read in Hebrews 10. It had no value or merit. And what gives value and merit to the sacrifice of Christ? What gives value and merit to the death of Christ? What gives value and merit to the blood of Christ as a sacrifice for sin? It's the divine nature. It gives infinite merit, and it cleanses from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, as John emphasizes in his letter, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Indeed, in that verse in 1 John, I think it's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, you see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. Now in our language it's in the past tense, but what is implied in it is it goes on to cleanse from all sin. It's a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. It cleanses from all sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, are you looking to the blood today? Where's your hope for eternity? Where's your hope for eternity? Is it in the blood of Christ? A godly woman in North Hughes told me, she's still living, she's lost her memory, she's in the home in Trianid, in Carinish. But I remember her telling me when she came to the session to be received as a member, and of course it's the duty of sessions to examine members, but when, and those applying for membership to the Lord's table, perhaps the conversation was in Gaelic, and of course I cannot put it into Gaelic for you, but when she was asked by the session or by the minister, which was Mr. Morrison, what was her hope, and her answer was, I've got nothing but the blood. And it's good for any person, young, middle-aged or old, who come to have their hope and to be able to say, I've got nothing but the blood. It's a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And this is why he became flesh, uniting it to his divine nature. A body prepared him, a body fitted for sacrifice, a body fitted for suffering, that his blood might be shed for the remission of the sins of many. Indeed, I may add, it's just coming to my mind, I'm being a wee bit diverted, but it's just coming to my mind when we think of all those who enter glory into Emmanuel's land, Do they cease to look at the blood? Do they cease? Now that they've got to heaven, is the blood now of no value? Ah, friends, if we only understood it. What's in the midst of the throne of God? And what is he now? In a far more glorious way, it's Calvary. Remember, or so Calvary, the event took place more than 2,000 years ago outside the gates of Jerusalem. But what's in the midst of the throne in heaven? Remember, it's the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne in heaven. The Lamb as it had been slain. Calvary taken in, right into heaven. Yeah, and it is the glory of heaven. And it's the very worship of heaven. Calvary. Oh, Calvary will never be forgotten. All the great events of the world, many of them useful to man, will be forgotten. But what Christ accomplished at Jerusalem will never be forgotten. And this is the worship of the church in glory, in a fullness, in a way that we can never understand, into him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's what they're seeing. That's what they're seeing. And that's what they're seeing now. And that's what they're glorying in throughout all eternity. Well, we'll leave that and we'll look at this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. The thought is taken from God's residency in a tabernacle, as he did in the wilderness. When the children of Israel built the tabernacle of witness, and the Shekinah glory was seen, and God was amongst his people, Christ amongst his people, his glory seen in the wilderness. And this is how his glory was seen. And then later on, of course, is the temple that Solomon built. And these were considered the residency of Jehovah, God coming to dwell amongst men. But the tabernacle and the temple was just a temporary residence. It wasn't up the permanent residence. But here we have the abiding residence of God, when the Word became flesh and resided amongst us, taking it up, so to speak. God coming to dwell in the frail tabernacle of our nature and taking up his residence with a view to never to leave it. He left the tabernacle. He left the temple. These signs and symbols of his presence. But when he became flesh, he came to abide there forever. That's why it's stated in Isaiah and in Matthew's Gospel, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, dwelling among us, amongst the children of men. And you know, it's very expressive. You see, he dwelt among us. And if you go back to the words that we read in verse 10 and verse 11, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. What's the thought that's suggested there when he became flesh and he came amongst us to dwell and came to his own, because Israel, where his people, it's the thought is of coming home. Coming home. Coming home to his own. And you would have thought that if there were any people that would have received Messiah when he came home, it was the Jews. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. And you see, he came, he was seen in the pillar of the cloud. He was seen in the pillar of the cloud, the pillar of fire, the Shekinah. And but now, you see, he is taking up a permanent residence in the nature of man, by taking flesh to himself. And he came home to his own, but his own received him not. And if any nation should have accepted the Messiah and embraced him openly, it was the Jews, because they were his people. And he was amongst them in the Old Testament for centuries. But now they have the reality. And of all that the Old Testament spoke of, he came home. But they turned him out of it, his home. They rejected him. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. What about you, my friend? Have you come to see any beauty in Christ that you should desire him? That's the point. It'll give you an indication, friend, if you are in the way of grace, if you've got any desire. You know, religion, true religion, begins with a desire, even with the blade of desire. Is there any here got any desire after Christ? Any longing after Christ? Do you have a desire for the Savior today? Is there a desire, is the bent of your soul, of your mind, of your affections towards him? Then it's a good sign. Indeed, we'll go as far as to say, although the majority reject him, and indeed the majority of this generation rejects him, that we can say that in verse 12, and perhaps it's true of some of you today, we would hope it would be that, but as many as received him. You see, it begins with receiving Christ. The desire. See, where the desire is for Christ, it implies that you're well pleased with him. That's the implication. And we believe that if you're well pleased with him, you will receive him and take him to be into yourself, to be your own personal Savior and your Redeemer. To as many as received him, to them give he power or authority to become the sons of God. To all that believe in his name. In his name, and all that's in the Bible pertains to be to the name of Christ. Indeed, this is where he is. And this is where you discover him. And of course, the cause, you know, there may be some here today having the desire. Just taking this little congregation. Well, those who have the desire for the Savior, but there may be others who do not have the desire, who are just content with the mere appearance and worship. But here's what causes this difference. Well, it's in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And of course, that desire and that reception that you have of the Savior links you to the Word. The Word became flesh, who dwelt among us, who came home to his own, took up his permanent residency in our body, a body being prepared him, and came to tabernacle among us to abide with his people forever. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. But I must finally come to this. The third point was what John says, we beheld his glory as the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, beholding his glory. Now this is not a visible or an external thing. You see with the eyes of the body. John uses a terminology that the glories of the only begotten of the Father indicates, you see, that he is, proves that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. But it's not the divine essence that we see and that we behold. What is his glory? And this is what the world so much despises and considers it trivial, considers it a waste of time. We know the Jews beheld his glory in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the pillar of cloud, in the symbols. But what is it to behold his glory? And this glory is still in the gospel, and it's a glory that will never fade. It is the glory of his humiliation, his low condition, the low condition of the Son of God. And this is what the world rejects. Don't you reject it, friend. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's the descent of the Son of God into the valley of humiliation, all the way down, right up to the cross. You know, the transfiguration on Mount Tabor is part of it. And of course, the greatest part of his glory is his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, his passion, his obedience, and of course, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. That's his glory, his total victory over death and over the grave. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The death, his death and resurrection is the completeness of salvation. Completeness of it. It proves his very divinity. And the final point is now, it says, full of grace and truth. You see, one of the things, if you have a desire for Christ and a longing to see something of him, a desire to know him, it is an evidence that you have seen something of his glory. Not visibly, not externally, but you've seen it in the gospel. You've seen it in the word. You've seen it perhaps, you got a little glimpse of Christ in the preaching. And in most cases, sometimes the Spirit is sovereign in his application of this, we know. But generally speaking, it is his glory. When a sinner beholds his glory, it's in the light of his finished work and his redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Have you seen his glory? Have you looked upon his glory? But that's his glory. That the Lord God, merciful and gracious, full of compassion, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin from the very cross. That is his glory. Have you come to see it, friend? This is where grace and truth is. Full of grace and truth. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, the fullness of grace and truth. The fullness of the of covenant riches and blessings reside in Christ. Here, a fullness of merit in his humanity. Here, he's without sin. Here, fullness of merit. A fullness of merit in his humiliation. There's a fullness of merit in his suffering. There's a fullness of merit in his obedience, which is our righteousness. There's a fullness of merit in his atoning blood, in all that, for all that believe in him and all that will receive him. There's a fullness there, an infinite fullness. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And you see to it, friend, whatever your need today, and whatever your circumstances may be in your own soul, whatever you're needing, whatever you're looking for today, whatever you're needing today, you're all here today. You'll have different needs of one sort or another. You've all got different needs. I've got different needs to you, you've got different needs to me. But there's nothing outwith the Savior. And whatever you need today, whatever you need, he's able to supply it. He's full of grace and truth, or grace and mercy. Let us pray.